Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and we ask you. Lord, we ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this really awesome passage of the scripture about your son's leadership over the planet. We ask you to enlarge our heart, but enlarge our understanding as well. Give us supernatural ability to perceive and then to feel the weight and the impact of what it is you're planning for your son. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're doing this class called Studies in the Millennial Kingdom, and we're on session 5. We're talking about the beauty of Jesus as King of Kings, ruling all the nations of the earth. We think of the end times, the millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year rule on the earth. Sometimes we think of it in terms of how awesome it will be on the earth, and that's legitimate. But the subject is about what the Father has planned for his Son. It's not just what the Father's planned for us. He certainly planned it for us. But he planned this for his Son, for the delight of his Son. He said, Son, I have an idea. I want to give it to you. And we have hints of that grand idea in about 100 chapters in the Bible that relate to the end times. It's where Jesus will be with his bride. It's for Jesus and his bride ruling in harmony and in love on the earth with the natural realm together with the supernatural dimension in full manifestation with Jesus rejoicing in his Father with his bride at his side. Absolutely fantastic. But it's the Father's plan for us, but it's the Father's plan for his beloved Son. And it's the rejoicing of his heart on the day of his wedding. Because the day of his wedding, because it says in Song of Solomon 3:11 that the king's heart is glad on the day of his wedding. That's when this reality begins. His earthly rule in full manifestation. An intimate partnership with his bride from history. Those that have been faithful to him throughout history are ruling, partaking with him in this time as the nations of the earth continue to go on. It's fantastic. Song of Solomon 3:11. On the king on his wedding day is glad, which is another way of saying the king is glad to be in the embrace of his bride to initiate his millennial kingdom. Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Well, I'm going to try this. I don't know if I can do it. I'm going to try to read it without stopping in between. Oh, that tells you where your faith level is. I'm going to try it. Because the reason I'm going to try it is because this is such an unfamiliar passage to so many believers. And as we're working through it, some of it, obviously we won't cover it all. It's one of the grand chapters of Jesus' earthly rule called the Millennial Kingdom. It's one of the highlight ones. There's only a couple of them in the whole Bible that would carry the amount of breadth and weight of revelation as this chapter does. Isaiah 11 is a critical one. It's one of the... You know, it's one of those 50 in the top 5. I mean, it really is in the top 5. But I think I have 50 chapters in the top 5. There shall come forth a rod. It's a man. He's called a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's King David's father. There shall come forth a rod, a man. That's Jesus. From the stem of Jesse. And a branch. It's called a rod in one phrase and a branch in the second. He'll grow up. Hey, stop it. I'm stuck with me. I got to be with me all the time. Molly got me all messed up. A branch. So he's called a rod and he's called a branch. He'll grow out of his roots. So there's a growing dimension to his kingdom. I'm talking about after he returns. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this man. He's a man. He's fully God. He's fully human. But he is a man. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him in power. It'll be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might. It'll be a spirit of knowledge. And it'll be the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And this man, as he sets up all the world governments, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. not delighting in the honor, but delighting in the fear of the Lord. Not saying, hey, this is that. He's delighting in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what the natural eye sees by the sight of his eyes. He won't judge by what seems apparent by sight. His judgment will be far deeper. He won't judge by what he hears. Many men will present their case. And he goes, I hear your case, but I'm judging at a far deeper level because I have understanding. Verse 4. With righteousness, he's going to take care of the poor and the weak of the earth. He's going to use his money and his power to help the poor and the weak. He's going to use his position to decide or to make policies. He's going to make all the policies of all the nations of the earth. He's going to make them all. And those under him, but it'll flow from him. He will decide. He'll make policies with equity. And it's interesting, he's going to do this for the meek. This word meek keeps showing up related to the millennial kingdom. And what he's going to do after he gathers all the information, he gathers the information by the spirit of discernment, then he sets policies in place. And in the wake of that, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he slays all the wicked. Because the wicked are still on the earth when he returns. But to begin to judge and discern the situation and to set up all these new policies in all the nations. One of the first things he does, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. He strikes the earth itself, the physical earth, and he strikes and slays the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Because the belt is what held together all the outer garments. When a man was ready to go to work or go to war, the belt held it all together. Righteousness and faithfulness will hold all of his attributes, all of his policies, and everything he's doing will be held together by this belt. Verse 6, his leadership will affect the environment, even to the uttermost degree. It only talks about one part of the environment. It's the most hostile part. And everything else that's easier to subdue is included. This is taking, Isaiah is going right to the pinnacle of what's difficult to subdue in our environment. And he goes to the wild beast. He says, even they will be subdued under his leadership. The wolf and the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion. And the child will lead them. Verse 7. The cow and the bear will graze. And the young ones shall lie down together. Their young ones. And the lion shall eat straw. Verse 8, the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child put his hand in the viper's den with no harm. And they'll not be hurt or destroyed in all my holy mountain. Because in this time, in this season of history, we'll go on for 1,000 years, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. The whole earth will have the manifestation of his glory and his splendor. And every institution in life and every dimension of society will have the wisdom and the glory of human beings obeying God. Verse 10. And in that day, at the same time, frame, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's his name again. You know, in verse 1 he was called a rod from Jesse. Now he's called the root of Jesse. This is an important thing. Don't put your brains on hold on this. Learn this. He's called the root of... This is so important that when Jesus speaks himself in Revelation 22, in verse 16, he goes, I, the root of David, the bright and morning star. I mean, he keeps referring to himself in the lineage of the covenant with Israel. It's really important. In that day, there shall be this man called the root of Jesse. Again, Jesse's David's father. So it means one of David's offspring, Jesus. And this man, the root of Jesse, he will stand up. Ooh, I love that. Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will stand up and he will be a banner to all the peoples. And instead of the word peoples, put the word nations. To all the nations, he will be a banner that every nation will see. And understand the meaning of it. And the Gentiles will seek him. All the nations will seek him. They will seek him, and his resting place, his temple in Jerusalem, will be glorious. Of course, it will have this dynamic interaction, the millennial temple with the new Jerusalem. It will be glorious. That's a very understated statement. His resting place, his throne, where he dwells, the earthly Jerusalem in the temple and its connection to the new Jerusalem and all the dynamic between the two, it is called simply glorious. Oh man, what a soft statement. Well, it shall come to pass also in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time. He will set his hand. He'll put his hand on the earth, and he's going to recover the remnant of his people that are left. So there's going to be the remnant of Israel that did not die in the great tribulation. They were not saved and taken in the rapture, and they're scattered across nations in this day when his throne is glorious in Jerusalem. And he's going to go about recovering all of them. Some of them will be right there in Jerusalem welcoming him back. There will be a remnant in Jerusalem, a dynamic remnant in Israel itself, and there will be also a remnant in the earth, and he will gather them supernaturally. He himself will lead the process. Verse 11, it will come to pass in that day the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left. Because there will be those that are left. Remember in Isaiah 4, those that are left, those who escape. Those who didn't die, they're still there. And these Jewish refugees, because they're in the nation. Some of them were scattered to the nations. Others of them were just always there in the nations and never ever returned. Some will be in the land and supernaturally protected. There's all different strategies. But anyway, those who are left, they'll be from Assyria, from Egypt, and it names basically countries around the Mediterranean area, the Middle East and the Mediterranean area. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for all the nations. That's his the second time. Verse 12, he's setting up a banner. In verse 10, he was setting up a banner, and he's doing it again. He's putting another big sign up for all the nations. And in this one, in verse 10, when he raised up a banner, he was saying, you better get saved. In verse 12, when he raised the banner, he said, you better help me gather all the outcasts of Israel, and you better not treat any of them less than noble. He puts a banner up to the nation, says, help me gather all hands on deck. The whole planet is working on this task together with me. He raises up a banner to assemble them. And he will gather them from the four corners of the earth. Verse 13, and the envy of Ephraim, that's the northern part of Israel, shall depart. And the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. In other words, this rivalry between the north and the south, that is a historic reality in Israel, is going to be taken away. It's going to be total unity inside of Israel. Total peace. Ephraim won't be mad at Judah. They won't envy Judah. Judah won't harass Ephraim. I mean, you can see, it's like the Lord, you're like the mother with the two kids. Stop it, you guys! you can almost hear the Lord saying, he won't envy and the other one won't be smacking him, you know, in the back seat of the car. No one's going to cause trouble of my children. I'm going to bring total peace to them. The nation of Israel. But it's not going to stop there. He's going to bring peace to all the nations around as well. He's the Prince of Peace. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. It's talking about the enemies. It's talking about the nation of Jordan specifically. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. That's current day Jordan. Because they're, and the people of Ammon, because they're still, they will be in a particular animosity with Israel right around the second coming, the nation of Jordan. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he'll destroy it with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river. He will strike it into seven streams. And men will cross over dry shod. There will be a highway, a literal highway. This isn't just a figurative idea. For the remnant of Israel, all those that are left in Assyria, that's Babylon today. And there will be a highway as it was for Israel in the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt under Moses with all the miracles. Well, that was 90, 80% just reading it? 70? Okay. But the reason I did that, because most are so unfamiliar with this passage. And again, this is one of the grand statements of Jesus' earthly leadership in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11, you just absolutely want to know it. Okay, let's look at the notes. Those that are taking the class here, Roman numeral 1. I'm going to give a short review of what we talked on last week. A progression of revelation of the beauty of Jesus from Isaiah 1 to 12. Now, Isaiah 1 to 12 is one section of Scripture. Isaiah 1 to 12, just understand that. It's one unit. It was one message. It was one oracle in essence. I mean, it was several oracles, but Isaiah presented it as one section, one big theme. And in this section of 12 chapters, Isaiah 1 to 12, there are four particular passages talking about the millennial kingdom. And these four particular passages, they build on one another. And because it's all one section of Scripture, you want to learn these four chapters. I mean, there's only a couple of verses in each one of them that focus on the millennium. Maybe each one's four or five verses. Beloved, I want to say this. You want to learn those four little paragraphs. They are brilliant, and they're not that hard to understand. It's Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11. It's those four. We looked at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, and Isaiah 9 last week. Just real brief, but enough to get you familiar with the fact they exist there. But Isaiah 11 brings all of the four together. Isaiah brings all the major themes of the other three and brings them together and showcases Jesus' worldwide leadership in a way very few passages in the Bible do. And he takes the three passages previous to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, and brings them together so that he just paints the picture clear. You want to understand that. Honestly, you do. Take these notes, those of you taking the class, which are most of you in the room. Take the notes, open your Bible, and say, you know what? This is the Jesus I love. This is the Jesus that makes my heart beat when I hear his name. I want to know what the Father planned for him when his earthly leadership is fully manifest. Isaiah 2, there it is. Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9. Well, I'm not going to go through all the themes. I was going to give you a little review of each one of them, but I spent too much time reading the initial passage. But you can read the notes in that, or you can get the tape from last week if you're interested in that. But one particular one I want to focus on is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you'd turn to that. Well, you know it anyway. It's a very famous passage. It's the one that's on the Christmas cards. It's that... Well, first, I'm going to go to one passage before that. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. It's a really important one. It says that in that day, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord... Now, we know who's the branch of the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. He's called the branch of the Lord several times by Isaiah. He's called the branch of the Lord several times by Zechariah. He's called the branch of the Lord by Jeremiah. The branch of the Lord, it's not confusing, it's the man Jesus in his earthly leadership. And there's a number of reasons why God picked that title, the branch. He picks all these agricultural terms, the branch and the root. The branch and the root. And we're going to look in a moment, he talks about the stump. The stump of Jesse. Very significant phrase. The stump of Jesse. Here it's in Isaiah 11, it calls it the stem of Jesse, but most translations call it the stump of Jesse. That's important. We'll look at that in a minute. Why? Because it matters with what's happening in the church and in the world today, that term, the stump of Jesse. But in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says this. Here's what God promises. He says, the branch of the Lord, my son Jesus, will be seen as beautiful in that day. Beloved, the subject of the millennial kingdom is the subject of the beauty of Jesus displayed for all nations to see. And we can partake of it now, ahead of time. Not in fullness. We can't partake of the fullness of the beauty. But I have seen more of the beauty of Jesus in the context of which God promised he would reveal it in context to the revelation of his earthly reign. on the earth, the millennial kingdom. There is something about the millennial kingdom and the revelation of Jesus' beauty that go dynamically together. That's why Jesus, that's why the first millennial theologian, his name was David. He said, this one thing, I gaze on God's beauty, on Jesus' beauty. He was the first man with deep revelation of the millennial kingdom, Jesus' earthly reign. So the subject of his beauty cannot be fully walked out. We cannot receive it apart from the knowledge of these 100 chapters that I'm referencing. I mean, imagine 100 chapters related to the end times in the Bible. And the knowledge in Isaiah 4:2, it says, in that day you'll behold the beauty. You will see the beauty. He will appear in glory and beauty. And so that's a promise that is in front of us over the body of Christ. And we want to tap into it now. And we can tap into it now. And one of the practical ways is by understanding the context in which His beauty will be displayed. Again, when I understand it just a little bit, it touches my heart. His beauty ravishes me. What is He's going to do in the globe and why and how? And we got lots of information on it called the millennial kingdom. Okay, now we go to Isaiah 9 verse 6. That beauty is going to be seen in five different ways. He's going to be seen as wonderful, counselor, mighty God, the full expression of the everlasting Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He will be the perfect expression of the radiance of the Father's glory. That's why they can say of Him, He will be called the Eternal Father. He doesn't take the place of the Father. He expresses the Father, Hebrews 1, 3, in such excellence, such perfection. People go, they say what Jesus says. To see Him is to see the Father. That's what He said in John 14, verse 9. To see Me is to see the Father. We think the same. We feel the same. We make the same decisions. We like the same thing. We do the same things. I love my Father and He loves me. So they'll look at Jesus and say, Eternal Father, what they're really saying is Hebrews 1, 3 or John 14, 9. They're saying, to see You is to see the Father who's reigning in His throne in the New Jerusalem. To see You is to see the One, because they can't, the people, the nations of the earth can't see the Father in the New Jerusalem, but they're hearing about Him everywhere. What's He like? And they connect the dots and they go, to see the man on the throne is to see the Father in the New Jerusalem hiding behind the veil from the natural nations. Which is glorious, because if they see God, they die. We all know that, don't we? That was my question and answer time last night. I told the story of when I thought I saw God but didn't die. That's what they're laughing about. But there's such a hunger in the earth to see God. And so they will say of Jesus, He's the Eternal Father. Not that He is. To see Him is to see the Eternal Father. It's a very, very dynamic thing, because the nations can't see the Father. He's hidden behind the veil of glory in the New Jerusalem. But the whole nations of the earth are hungry for God. And they want the Father bad. And when Thomas said that in John 14, 9, he goes, I want to see You. And Jesus said, I want to see the Father. He says, show us the Father, that's enough. And Jesus said, Thomas, that's good. And that's what the nations will be crying. We want to see the Father now. We're desperate to see Him, and they will see Jesus. And then He's going to be called the Prince of Peace. So what I am proposing in this class is that these five titles of Jesus, I don't know if that's the best way to say it, these five descriptions of His glory are all seen in Isaiah chapter 11. Wonderful. Counselor. Counselor is the same as teacher. He's the one who understands what to do, and He sets it into motion. He's the discipler of the nations, the counselor. He's the teacher. He's the great rabbi. He's the counselor. Think of Him as when the Queen of Sheba went to King Solomon to get insight on how to run a nation. He was in that way in 2 Chronicles 9. He was as a counselor to her of how to run the nations. And so when you say counselor, don't think of guidance counselor, you know, inner healing counselor in a room talking. He'll do that for sure. He'll do that right now for us. But he's talking about the the one who has the resource of how to run the nations of the earth. He's the discipler of the nations. It's like nations pay lots of money to get experts to come in and tell them how to lead this part of their nation or how to lead a business. Consultant is the general idea of this. The great consultant of the nations. Yea, more than that, because he's king. Okay. Roman numeral 2 gives an outline of Isaiah 11. In verse 1 to 3, we see him as wonderful. He's the God of perfect discernment. He's the wonderful God. He has the sevenfold operation of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm putting the term or the idea of wonder there in verse Isaiah 11, 1 to 3, he's wonderful. And I'm using the passage from 2 Chronicles 9, where the Queen of Sheba, you can just jot that down and check it out on your own. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and he had so much understanding, and he just spoke it to her. She said that I had no more, she was telling the story, she goes, his wisdom is far greater than his reputation. His reputation said he was the most brilliant man on the earth. She said, that's not the half of how smart he is. She said, when I heard his wisdom, I had no more spirit left in me. I was overcome by the amount of insight he had on everything. She was overcome. She was awestruck. And that's what the word wonderful means. He's the not just good, it's more than good. He creates wonder. He creates a feeling of the nations will be awestruck. Awestruck by all that he knows. As the spirit of knowledge and understanding and all of the seven spirits of verse 2 and 3, they will be awestruck by what he possesses. Verse 4 to 5, he takes what he possesses and he implements it. He's the great consultant, more than a consultant. He's the discipler of the nations. He implements. It's one thing to know. You can get I'm not using the word consultant right. You can get a consultant to come in and you can be awestruck with what they know. But this man actually puts it into motion and he replaces all the haughty and the wicked with the meek. And he rearranges all the institutions of society and all their policies and all the people. He changes them all out or whenever necessary. The vast majority of them are changed out. He's the great discipler of the nations in verse 4 or 5. He's the mighty God who changes the entire environment in verse 6 to 9. He's the mighty God. And for those of you that don't have the notes, we will have the notes on the website sooner than later. And so you can have these outlines. But as the mighty God, he's the one that changed the environment. Now, when it talks of him changing the environment, don't be only limited to the animals. But when he changes the animals, the point of it is, of all the dimensions of the environment, the water, the agriculture, the atmosphere, the air, the wild beast is the most hostile to man of all environment. It's the most unlikely to change. And the point of this passage is he's going to change the environment. Even the most difficult area will be totally conquered. The little child puts his hands in the viper's den, plays with the cobra, and there's no harm. Beloved, that's what you call transformation. You know, in various areas of the world, George Otis Jr. has the transformation videos. He has three of them. They're really quite excellent. I'd really recommend them. I think we have some. I'm sure we have some in our bookstore. But you can get them at many places. It's been seen by just tens of millions of people. His national governments have shown them on their TV. The transformation videos point of the transformation videos. He talks about when a small community, you know, a couple thousand believers would pray and fast in some of these remote areas. Most of them are remote areas, not all of them. None of them are in the Western world. There's several hundred communities like this. They'd get together, pray and fast and repent, come into unity. And the fish would be significantly bigger. The apples, the carrots, everything was different. But there's no record of seeing the animosity in the animal kingdom being changed. I mean, transformation would affect the environment, but it never touched the animals yet. Nothing that we know. Of course, we got St. Francis of Assisi and his stories. who knows for sure, but I saw that one movie. Anyway, he's the mighty God. He's a man, but when he sets his leadership into motion in the nations, all the environment lines up with harmony and peace. That's God. Beloved, this isn't just a smart man. He's fully God. He's not just a powerful God. He's a tender human with full sympathy of the human process. It's fantastic. Then, chapter 11, verse 10 to 12, he shows himself as the eternal Father. He raises up a banner and brings all the Gentile nations to himself, and he forgives and gives salvation and healing. Then he goes to the nation of Israel. He gathers them one by one, and he brings them to himself. He shows himself as the Father in Luke chapter 15. Going out, Jesus said, like the prodigal son, to rescue, to find and recover that which was lost. He shows himself as the Father in those verses. And then the Prince of Peace, verse 13 to 16, he shows himself as the one that brings peace first within Israel among themselves. Because in the nation of Israel, there's great animosity within the nation itself against one another. The rabbinic community doesn't like the politicians. The politicians don't like the politicians. You know, the whole nation is so many factions in the nation. And they're going to be healed of all their factions. And then there's an internal peace. Then there's going to be an external peace. All their enemies. And it only highlights the enemies near them, because it's like the issue with the animals a minute ago. They are the most hostile enemies will be subdued. How much more all the others? When the nations that are listed here, when they are at peace with Israel, all the nations, it'll be easy for all the other nations. So it's not just the close ones, they're the most hostile ones. And so one of the points, principles of Scripture, when God wants to make a big point, he goes to the ultimate extreme, and he says the extreme is conquered and transformed. How much more the lesser problems, if the extreme problem is fixed? He shows himself as the Prince of Peace. So even in the same order, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus' leadership over the earth, line by line, the Holy Spirit unpacks it through the prophet Isaiah. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 3, the top of page 2. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 3. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. He's called a rod in verse 1 and a branch in verse 1. And then down in verse 10, he's called the root. Now, this word, a rod, in the New King James, a lot of other translations and commentaries will say they call it the shoot of Jesse, the shoot from the stem of Jesse. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I just want you familiar with the term, because it says it in the book of Revelation. Remember in Revelation 5:5, they go, they're weeping and crying and saying, there's no one worthy to take the scroll and open it. And they said, yes, don't worry, don't worry, don't weep. John, it's going to be okay. There's a man from the tribe of Judah. He's Jewish. He's from the root of David. The angel quotes Isaiah 11:1. The Isaiah 11:1 root of David, the human who was Jewish, who got killed and rose from the dead, he is worthy. He's a man that can handle the whole process of governing the earth and changing every area of every nation with perfect righteousness. Can you imagine the task of what the millennial kingdom is about? What we tried to do as a nation, America, in Iraq, just a little bit, and just tripped and fumbled. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to put anybody down. That's not my point. All humans, we're just all humans. Let's just say it that way. We went in there and did the best we can, and we messed up the water, the food, the military, everything. Just everything. There's a whole bunch of real angry people. You guys messed it up because you didn't have a long-term plan. You didn't have a short-term plan. You didn't understand the factions. You didn't know the personalities. You didn't know the secrets of men's hearts you put into office. You just messed everything up. Jesus is going to understand all of the issues of every human heart, of every area, of every nation, and he's going to align it in order. My goodness, that's what this chapter is talking about. It's a man. Well, I'm on a bunny trail right now. I mean, that's verse 4 and 5 is what that's about. I'm thinking of the angel telling John, there's a man from the root. He's called the root of David. He's worthy. He's able to do this. This man can set the whole world in order. Every area in every nation, every single position will be ordered right. Oh my goodness. We're talking smart. We're talking he sees the short term and the long term. He sees the 500, the 800, the 1,000 year implication of a decision in a particular region of the earth. He knows when he talks to a leader and the leader says this and that. He knows when it's true and false. He goes, I'm not even going to make my decision by what you say. I know by the Spirit of God what you're thinking and your capacities. I know your abilities that you don't even know. All of the positions that he picks, he does it by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he gives this, he imparts the Spirit upon the saints that are governing with him. Because the sevenfold Spirit is going to operate on the saints. It's going to come from him. It's going to come out of a relationship with him. But the saints governing will operate in this same spirit, this same capacity. There'll be no wrong decisions made in terms of the governments of the earth and the policies of the earth. Anyway, this man is called a rod. I just want you to know this term because when you read it in Isaiah, I mean Revelation 5:5, he's called the root of David. And then he calls himself in Revelation 22:16. He goes, I am the offspring and the root of David. That's me. He is really big on identifying with his Jewish roots. If he is doing that at that level, beloved, we need to understand that this is valuable to him. This isn't just of no consequence. This matters to him. Because a part of it is when he links himself in to Jesse, to David, he's saying every promise I made in the past to this weak and broken people who even defied me, I am going to cleanse them, purify them, and keep my promises with them. I am the root of David. I am keeping my promise to a rebellious, stubborn people. I chased them down, cornered them, wrestled them, cleansed them, and exalted them. And that's my name, the God who does that. I'm the root of David. That's what he means. I'm the root of David. As a human, he's fully Jewish forever. He's Jewish. He's not. He didn't lay aside his Jewishness when he was resurrected. He will be Jewish a billion years from now. But he wants the people, because when we understand his commitment and covenant to the Jewish nation, and then we understand how weak and defiant they were, and we understand that he chased them down, wrestled them, cleansed them, then exalted them, it gives all the nations hope. And that's the point of it. All the nations, when we see what he does and will do to Israel, we know that we have hope if we have a heart for him. Everybody. And it's rooted in his covenant keeping with Israel. And so all of these prophecies, you say, well, it's a Jewish prophet. That's why they keep putting that Jewish stuff in there. No. These prophets, they were just the mailmen. I mean, they didn't make up the message. They just delivered it. God wants all of this salvation rooted and grounded in its context of covenant with a rebellious people that will become voluntary lovers of Jesus. Verse 2. So his Jewish heritage is very, very, very important. Okay, that's the Jewish heritage part. He's a physical descendant. Okay, number one under A. I have a little more description there of the root of Jesse. Now it says Jesse's stem, but the translation many commentators choose, New King James says he's a rod of Jesse's stem. Others say he's a rod of Jesse's stump. He's a stump. And here's the point. And the word stump, I have it in the notes. I won't go into a lot of detail, but it's just a tip-off. You can follow it through later. The nation of Israel, as it said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, and a bunch of places, the nation of Israel will be so almost non-existent, they will be worn down as a stump. They are not a flourishing tree when Jesus comes back. They are a stump, almost extinct. That's a critical concept. Now, some people have a view of Israel that Israel somehow going to get better and better. Beloved, let me tell you, Israel, when the root, the rod of Jesse comes, Jesse will be a stump. It will barely be surviving. That's how God wants it. This is not Israel. When he exalts Israel to be the leader of the nations. Now, again, all these principles relate to us. It's not just that's what he's going to do to him. If this is how he leads the earth, this is how he relates to us as well. The way that he leads Israel is the way he relates to us, the same principles. And this matters more than that. We need to understand that the Israel that we're identifying with is going to be a worn down stump, not a flourishing, prosperous tree, when we stand with them under the greatest persecution ever in history that Israel's ever faced is yet ahead of them. The greatest persecution yet to touch the nation of Israel, surpassing even the Holocaust, is yet ahead of them. And they will be a stump that barely survives when the root, Jesus, comes out of it at the second coming. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, I have it on the notes. This is a graphic description of the stump of Jesse. And this idea of Israel being a stump, you know, if you don't know this simple term, then you read the Old Testament, you go, it's so confusing. It's really not. Jesus is talking to an agricultural society, and they knew what a flourishing tree was, and they knew what a stump was. And he goes, that's what I'm going to exalt, is the stump, not the glorious tree. And they go, oh, we get the message. That sounds like bad news. Well, it's bad news for a moment in the stump years, but it's good news because I'm going to exalt it, and you're going to fill the earth. Israel's been in their stump years for many years, for 2,000 years. Even right now, they're going to enter into their stump years even more intensely than any time in history. And the angel told Daniel, if there's any question at all, you read Daniel 12, verse 7, although I could give you 50 verses, but this is one of them. This is the most graphic I know of, although I could give you 50, on this subject of Israel's greatest problems are yet ahead of them. And the body of Christ will stand with Israel. That's why we have to understand this. Because our lives will be measured by Jesus, dynamically related, not only, but dynamically related to standing with Israel in the trouble that's coming. That's why we have to understand this stuff. Anyway, the angel came to Daniel. And he said, Daniel said, I heard a man, Daniel 12:7, it means an angel. He's talking about an angel. He was clothed in linen. And this angel swore by God that it shall be for 3.5 years, time and half a time, for 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people, that's Israel, when they are completely shattered, when the power of Israel is completely shattered, then it will be over. I've seen more people try to make that word completely shattered mean something other than that. It's the stump of Jesse. That's where the root is coming out of. Okay, let's look at B. Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, etc. This is talking about Jesus' abilities. His abilities, like the 2 Chronicles 9 example of the Queen of Sheba, will cause the world to be absolutely awestruck. Not with what he does. That's what he does in a minute. It's what he knows. He knows everything about every subject. When the Queen of Sheba was awestruck by Solomon, she said, you know about the trees, the plants, you know math, you know architecture, you know government, you know money. I'm making up a few areas, but all of that. And Solomon was meant to be understood as a picture of the King of Kings ruling from Jerusalem, causing the nations to be struck with wonder at him. Jesus here in verse 2 and 3 is seen as the wonderful leader. He establishes all of his plans for the nations with perfect discernment of good and evil. You know, there's a lot of men and women through history have had governmental appointments at different levels, some the top of a nation and others at other levels. They meant well, but it turned out bad. They really meant well. But a war broke out with their policies 10 years later. The domino effect happened, and there was a recession that hit, or the economics folded, or racial strife broke out in society. The guy goes, I didn't know that was going to happen. There's more examples of well-meaning people. They just did not have discernment of the people or the situation at hand and its long-term and short-term social impact. Jesus has perfect understanding at all these levels. The sevenfold spirit. The Holy Spirit is a sevenfold spirit, and each one of those are dynamic in themselves, and they're each one of them are distinct from the other. Again, think of America helping build the infrastructure for Iraq. We only did it for a few moments. I mean, it wasn't like a 20-year deal, just for a small amount of time. Building an infrastructure in a nation and changing the government of a nation. I mean, the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, tried to change the government in 1989, and chaos and war and carnage and starvation and crime broke out. I mean, more, the Russian mafia and just chaos everywhere when they tried to better the government. They tried to improve it to democracy. And just, you know, and then Eastern Europe, you know, the wall goes down in Eastern Germany, and it nearly bankrupts Western Germany and the strife and all the chaos. So think of that when you think of the sevenfold spirit. Think of how brilliant and how critical this dimension is in world government. It's not just he knows what to do. He knows every subunit. He knows every department. He knows water. He knows money. He knows education. He knows the hearts of the people. He knows the gift mix needed. He knows the 10-year, the 100-year domino effect of the decisions. That's what verse 2 and 3 is talking about. It is the sort of thing that makes us all say in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who has all wisdom, all honor." That's the millennial Jesus that we're proclaiming from heaven and earth in Revelation 5, verse 12. The sevenfold blessing. All power, wisdom, honor is yours. It's declaring from heaven and earth, angels and natural people, natural bodies, resurrected saints, everyone declaring in unison that the millennial Jesus has, verse 2 and 3, all of these characteristics. And he is the only one worthy to govern the earth. It's a romance. It's a dynamic story. And these verses are only hints. The Holy Spirit beckons us. He says, just come near me. Come check out what these would mean about my heart. And about my heart in the nations and my heart in you. And check out what these will, the implications of how these will impact your heart if you understand this is what I'm like. I tell you, it'll make you lovesick. Okay, let's go turn to page 3. We're going to the next one, verse 4, Roman numeral 4, the next section. Roman numeral 4, Isaiah 11, verse 4 and 5. Now we see Jesus the Counselor, the Discipler of the nations. He not only knows what to do, he actually puts it into play. Again, the word counselor here, we're at a disadvantage with that term because we think of one-on-one counseling. But think of, again, it's the guy that gets, you know, there's a couple of guys that are floating around these days that get, you know, $50,000 a day for consultant fees, the wise men of the earth. He is the one, all the nations come to him, and we have the story of them all coming to him in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. All of them come to him to learn of his ways. Jesus referenced this verse, actually, this verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he actually referenced it in a... I'm sure in his mind it was clear when he said in Matthew 28, he says, we're going to disciple all the nations. He says, we're going to teach them. He's talking about his disciples, but he's the one who's going to teach the disciples. He goes, we're going to teach them to obey me in every area of life. It's the Jesus of Isaiah 11, verse 4 and 5, who brings instruction to disciple all the nations of the earth. Now, it's not just that he has it. See, he has it in verse 2 and 3. That's what makes us be filled with awe. It's more that he has it. He implements it. And the way he implements it, he makes decisions. It's more than he implements it by decision making. He trains the infrastructure all over the planet and they actually learn it. They learn it. He's the great teacher of the nations. Beloved, it's one thing for him to have the wisdom. Like right now, he has it, but he's not implementing it on the earth. He's wonderful now with what he has, but there's going to be a day he will be seen as the guidance, the guiding light, the ruling influence over every nation. But it's not just he's going to decide it. He's actually going to train all the infrastructure in it. Big task, isn't it? And why do you care about that now? You say, well, I'll figure it out when I get there. No, no, you don't want to do that. Just figure it out when you get there. This is giving us insight in the Jesus we worship in our worship sets. This gives us insight into the process of his millennial kingdom. It's going to take years to fulfill this. For the earth to be covered, the glory of God won't happen the first day he shows up. It will happen as he progressively becomes the counselor of the nations. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to, in verse 4, he's going to make judgments or policies. He's going to make decisions in every area of life. And these decisions, these policies, are going to help the poor and the meek. Because normally, the governmental policies of the planet help the rich and the famous. They don't help the meek and the poor. He's going to reverse the whole trend of history. He's going to evaluate and create policies and judgments. Remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, the widow's crying out, Lord, break in and show justice. And Jesus says, when prayer goes forth night and day, I will release judgment, or I will release vengeance. It's talking about this idea. I will break in and judge, for I will evaluate and give a decision in favor of the poor. My judgment will come and it will favor the poor and the weak of the earth. And with equity, I will make policies where the meek throughout history, not just even the meek of the earth, it's talking about the meek of the earth, but even the meek through history will participate in. And then, once he starts it, there's a sequence going on here. Once he begins to set in these judgments and these policies, this deciding with equity, one of the first things, not just the first, but one of the things on the top of the priority list is to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to speak to the earth and strike it. And with the breath of his lips, he will kill people with the breath of his lips. He will actually kill them. And he will kill them by the breath of his lips by speaking the word. He can do this many ways. He could speak and a person can die, just like Ananias and Sapphira. They lied in Acts chapter 5, and undoubtedly the Holy Spirit said, now, and they just lost their breath. The word of the Lord spoke, and nobody necessarily saw it or heard it, but God's word went, they just lost their breath. That was it. Because with the breath of his lips, he can take away the breath of another. He'll slay the wicked. And another way he slays the wicked by the words of his mouth is by he tells his government. He tells the saints ruling with him. He says, you know, it's what David said when he was giving the advice to his son, Solomon, on his deathbed. But obviously it won't be Jesus' deathbed. But he looked at Solomon and says, you know what to do with this one. You know what to do with that one. I think you understand. You know my heart. Do what thou knowest to do. Most of you know that story in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. When David was giving the advice that his son would implement. By the words of his mouth, he will speak and release his plagues and his judgments on individuals and on areas. And also by the words of his mouth, he will communicate to his infrastructure what he wants done to the wicked. And what he's going to do, this is to all the oppressed of the earth in verse 5. He says, know this, righteousness and faithfulness will be the belt on my waist. He says, just know that with all of your heart. Righteousness and faithfulness is the belt. Again, I mentioned this earlier that in the ancient world they would have outer garments and they would have this garb and that garb and this one, and their belt would, when they were getting ready to go to work in the field or they were going to go to battle, they would take their belt and they would tuck them all in. They would take their pants and pull it up, and they had this way they could tuck it in the belt, and they would take their outer garments and tuck it in. They called it girding their loins. It meant tucking in the loose stuff on your pants and on your outer garments so you could run or go to battle without tripping over your garments. That's girding your loins. In other words, it means, everybody understood in that day, get ready to go to work. When it says gird your loins, it means tuck in things so you go to work. But in this situation, the belt is what held it all together. Jesus is saying, all of my policies, all of my administration, all of my appointments, everybody that I appoint in the natural and in the spirit, everything that I do will be held together by two things. And these are the two things that keep showing up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, verse 2, they basically say this, just and true. He says, what I do, it will be right. It will be righteous. It will be right in God's eyes. It will be right, and faithful means it will be true to who I am. It will have integrity. It will be true to what I claim. It will be right, and it will be what I claim. It will be genuine. It will be the truth of my heart. Jesus will never say, present something one way and do it another way. He goes, everything I do will be true or faithful to who I am. Whatever I did in the past, and we're going to see all of his covenants fulfilled. He's going to say, you can be sure that all my future covenants will be, everything in the future will come to pass the same way. I will be true to who I am. So he's saying that righteousness and genuineness or being true to himself without any deviation whatsoever, that will be the two things that are like the belt that ties up all of his appointments, all the people he appoints into places of power, all of his policies, his infrastructure, everything will be tied together by the belt of these two characteristics. That's a fantastic language. Turn to page 4. The mighty God changing the environment. We already looked at that. We looked at it a little bit last week. But the wolf and the lamb. Again, it's not just the hostility in the animal kingdom. This is literal. This is really going to happen. And the folks that take all these 100 chapters plus chapters just symbolic, because there's no millennial kingdom, there's no earthly rule of Jesus when he comes in person. It's literally impossible to make this symbolic mean anything. I mean, you know, the wolf is the bad teachers, the lamb's the children's church, the leopard, well, that's the... How on earth? Well, the leopard are the bad policies in the government. I mean, it's impossible. I've read some of these things. It's just hopeless. Because if you... The rule, the hermeneutic, the interpreting rule, is if you take it literal one time... You got to take all 100 chapters literal, which is what we do. Or if you take it symbolic one time, you got to take the thing symbolic. And you just get such in trouble with chapters like this, and particularly chapters like Zechariah 14. You just can't make it symbolic. It's too difficult. There's too many details that can't be written away in symbolism. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 65, verse 20. I read that last week, but I'm just going to hit a couple points. It's the same thing as verse 6 to 9 here of Isaiah 11. The whole environment's changed. But in Isaiah 65, verse 20 to 25, a little repetitious from last week. In verse 20, if somebody dies at 100 years old, they will be thought to be a mere child, or they'll thought to have sinned and come under the judgment of a premature death. The lifespan will revert back to getting long. I believe it's a process. I don't believe that he'll wave his hand and then suddenly everybody lives to 500 the next day. I believe it's a process that is dynamically related to the spread of righteousness as he's discipling the nations, the vegetation, the air, the water, the animals. Everything is progressively being transformed over years because it's responding under the leadership of Jesus to righteousness being sown in the earth or being established in the earth. And so Isaiah 11 doesn't talk about the long life restored, but Isaiah 65 does. So I had to throw that in because it's the same thing here in verse 25 of Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox, it's the same dimension of the animal kingdom. The hostility is removed. But it's linked together with the lifespan of people with natural bodies. Now, if you're a believer, which we trust everybody in this room is, when the Lord returns, we'll be caught up and raptured to meet the Lord in the air. And so this isn't talking about you. This is talking about people with natural bodies still on the earth when the Lord returns. The lifespan will revert back to the way it was before the flood of Noah, Noah's flood, when they would live 5, 6, 7, 8, and many people lived 800, 900 years. So the point of it is, you can read the notes, the environment is going to change and leading to a long life. And it's, but the bigger point is harmony and safety in all of the earth. There will be safety everywhere. And going back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this phrase, as the waters cover the sea, I think is an important phrase. Because the waters cover the sea in one place 5 miles, and another place 5 feet. There will not be an even distribution. There will be like the sea. There will be waves of glory breaking in on nations that ebb and flow. Some nations will be far deeper. I mean, every nation will have a fundamental righteousness, but some nations will have a depth of righteousness in their culture that surpasses other nations. And of course, the ultimate deep place will be Jerusalem and Israel itself. But the knowledge of God will be like the water on the sea. It moves, it ebbs and flows. The tide comes in and out. It's deep one place, shallow. It's warm here, cold there. There's diversity and ebb and flow throughout the whole 1,000 years of the reign of God throughout all the levels of society and all the institutions of life. So it's not like, it's not 3 feet deep every single place exactly the same. It's moving. It's dynamic all the time in movement. Change is happening in the glory of God in the natural realm everywhere in the earth. So that's a little bit of what that's talking about. Let's go to the next top of page 5 here. Getting here towards the end. I'm just going to reference this. We're not going to really go into it much. I just want you to see it. Jesus' leadership as the eternal Father. I already mentioned the Hebrews 1:3 and the John 14:9 passages. And another one I need to throw in from last week, Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the perfect, Colossians 1:15. He is the visible expression of the glory of God the Father's mind and emotions and strength. And again, the nations really want to see him. They're going, oh, we love you, Jesus. We want to see the one who sent you. We want to see the one you report to. We want to see the one who's greater than you, that everyone's talking about in that glorious city above Jerusalem called the New Jerusalem. Oh, we want to see him. And then the word will go out. He is the expression of the eternal Father. You are seeing him. The John 14:9 thing. What he's going to do, we'll do this brief. Verse 10, he's going to bring salvation to Israel and the Gentile nations, all nations of the earth, in Isaiah 11, verse 10 to 12. Matter of fact, the Great Commission, though we will get a witness in every nation of the earth and see 1 or 2 billion people get saved, I mean, the greatest harvest ever is ahead of us. But beloved, the nations do not get fully, the Great Commission of all the nations to save, and everyone saved and all disciples do not happen until Jesus returns. The Great Commission will not be completed apart from Jesus. People think the Great Commission is getting a witness in every nation. No, that has to happen before the second coming. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said there has to be a witness in every nation. All 210, yea, 262 nations. Every nation has to have an apostolic witness with power. Not just some guy saying, hey, Jesus is Lord. No, when it says a witness, it means a witness with power. Every nation will have a revival spirit touch it to some degree. Every nation. But it's only a witness. That's what he said. He goes, every nation must receive the witness. The witness must go to that nation. Matthew 24:14. However, when it's all said and done, Matthew 28:19, they have to be discipled, and every single dimension of life has to be brought under the leadership of Jesus. That's way more than a witness. And that happens in his presence when he's on the earth and his whole infrastructure with resurrected saints and all the natural nations going on. And that's verse 10 to 12. That's what's being talked about, the initiation of the next stage of the Great Commission. Beloved, that doesn't minimize at all where we're going now. We're going to see the greatest harvest and a witness to every nation unprecedented in history, but it won't conquer every institution of life. Matter of fact, the Antichrist is going to do a pretty significant impact. He won't get everything by any means, but he's going to get a whole lot of nations doing a whole lot of evil. So verse 10 to 12, Jesus is the banner. And these are nations, I have them written in the notes, they're all Middle East nations in North Africa. Middle East and North Africa, and right there on the Mediterranean area. These nations are going to be touched, and the Lord's going to have a harvest from each one of them. Okay, I just wanted you to see that. Okay, now there's one verse I want to look at for just a second. It says in verse 11, "It shall come to pass that the Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left." Now there's debate, and I have it in the notes here. Where's it at? In B in the notes. I think we're just going to end with that. The second time, and of course the question is, do I have it in the notes somewhere? B? Okay, yeah, okay. Oh, D, not B. I'm looking at the wrong one. Okay, thank you. The question is, the second time, and the theologians and the commentators go back around, because when was the first time? And there's two basic options for the first time. The first time is either 536 BC, when they returned from Babylon, or the first time is 1948. I believe the first time is 1948. That's the first time that Israel was gathered from all the nations of the earth. And the second time is when Jesus comes back in his physical appearing, because that is the only way that I can understand that the details of the text can be fulfilled. What a lot of people do is they make the first time, I know I'm losing half of you, but half of you understand where I'm at, so don't worry about it, this last moment here. If the first time is 536 BC, then the second time is 1948. And if that's the second time, then all these dimensions need to be happening. Then Israel must be saved, and all the enemies are going to be wiped out before the Lord returns. And the second regathering, I believe, is related to the end times. I believe the first time is 1948, not 536 BC. And the second time is at the appearing of the Lord. And so those of you that are a little bit more familiar with this, because the traditional way is to make the second time 1948. But then it really makes the fulfillment of the text very, very strained. I mean, you got to really overlook a lot of the details to make that work. Because I think it just doesn't work. I think that the time when the Lord's talking about is when all the nations are getting saved and when all of Israel's getting saved. And when he wipes out all the nations around in enmity, and that's what fits the many, many passages of Scripture. The Lord comes and then he wipes out all the enemy nations around. It's at that time that all of the refugees of Israel around the earth will be brought back under the Lord's leadership in the full and final time. And then they will never, ever, ever from that time again, ever be driven out of the land. Right now, God is bringing many to the land right now. And many in the land will be in the land, meet the Lord in the land, and others will survive not even as believers, and the Lord will return and they'll still be in the land. And others will be driven out as fugitives, and many Jewish people in the nations, millions will be fugitives and hiding and having never gone to Israel, just fleeing. But there is going to be a complete 100% gathering of all the remnant of Israel back to the land where the weight of glory is the greatest in the earth. Anyway, I know that a couple of you I lost there. Don't worry about it. But a bunch of you followed me because you care about which is the first and which is the second. Because it matters about how we view the next 10 or 20 years. Because if there's another regathering, that means there's trouble still ahead. And that's the point. There is trouble still ahead. If there isn't another regathering, then the trouble is behind us. And I think that's a real wrong concept that many are proclaiming. Okay, that's it. Let's stand.